Make your calling and election sure. This is what Peter said in the final days or years of his life. It's what he told the church as one of the prominent leading apostles of Jesus Christ. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If I want to quote that directly from the text as it is, make your call and election sure. This is about salvation, of course. This is what we're here for. We're not here for any other reasons necessarily. Our main reason is that we're here because we have been called to salvation. And we're told here to make it sure. To make it sure. Can this be done? And are you sure about your salvation? Or would you have doubts or any kind of fears that somehow you may not make it? Let's go through this. We want to answer this question today. Just how sure can you be? And if you can be absolutely sure, what do you base it on? As we will see. And what are the factors involved? It's important to know. First of all, I want to make this point, and it's going to reoccur throughout what we're going to say today, is that there's something that you have to do. Now, this is not necessarily said in a lot of Christian arenas today, but there's a great deal that you have to do. And I think this is what Peter is saying. You is the subject here, and that is implied, are to make your call and election sure. Quite a bit different than what is said sometimes where we hear, well, our calling, our election, or our salvation is secure in Christ. You hear that. All right, is that so? If so, how? How should we understand that? He says here, for you to make your calling and election sure. Your calling. You can't make anybody else's election, call and election sure. It's got to be yours. It's something you then become responsible for. Let's ask, how would you do that? I want to first of all by focus on the two words, calling and election, because that tells us something about salvation, about the process of salvation. Calling and election. Now, this idea of call and election, then, is also used by Jesus Christ. It's translated a little bit differently, but the Greek words are the same. Let's notice back in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Christ makes this statement at the end of two parables. And it's not my intention to explain the two parables today. However, there are some very important lessons having to do with the conclusions of those parables. And this is one of the conclusions that he makes in chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. That's one conclusion. But I want to focus on the next statement, for many are called, but few chosen. So he says chosen here. And it's the same word, the word chosen, and that's exactly what it means, is the same word that we find Peter used. Call and elect, or election, or electos in the Greek, which means chosen, chosen or selected. We also find the same statement by Christ in Matthew 22, verse 14. Here it is repeated at the end of another parable, a parable of the invitation to the wedding. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Once again, the same word, the same idea that Peter himself used. The same idea. A person is called. Now we also have the fact that they are chosen or they are elected. Now, what does this mean? What we have here are two, how can I put it, integral parts of the process of salvation. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can talk about the process, of course, that leads to salvation. I want to talk about them, of course, only in these two ways today. And that is, first of all, the calling and the election. Calling has to do when a person then is called, that is, invited. Now, how would I get that? Well, if you read the parable here in chapter 22, where we find those who were invited to the wedding supper, and the last part of it has to do more specifically with this, that while many were invited, you did find some then who were not prepared to enter or to be a part of the wedding party for the simple reason they were not properly prepared for it. So one might say a calling has to do with an invitation that is handed out or given out, or in the sense that God calls a person, and I'm going to refer to this a little bit later, how he opens up a person's mind. He enlightens a person and therefore begins to show him and teach him things that he didn't know before, to lead him in a certain particular direction. Now, the object of the calling then is to move toward an election. Now, election here, and the way that it is used, we've got two terms here, calling and election, then has to do when a person is also chosen. They're chosen when they're called. They are chosen for God's purpose, to fulfill God's purpose, to fulfill or to satisfy that calling. And the end of that, of course, would be to attain to salvation. Now, he makes a very interesting statement here. Many are called, but few are chosen. First of all, he doesn't say all are called. Not everyone is called. In fact, we find the majority of people, one would think, are not called today. But many are, however. Now, however, out of those who are called, in the end, you have few who are chosen. Christ, of course, refers to this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he says, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many who go in that area, and few actually go through the narrow gate. So in the end, only a very few then are going to find the way to salvation. Now, what we have to understand is, of course, that this is not the day of salvation for all people. God is simply not doing that. And however, those who will attain to salvation must first be called. They have to be drawn. They have to be able to come to Christ as a direct action by the Father. Now, you can read this in John chapter 6, verse 44, and also verse 65, where Christ is simply giving an explanation as to why they didn't understand his words. He says, it's got to be given to you to understand. This is why you don't understand it. Now, so therefore, a calling then has to do with an invitation. That invitation has to do with an enlightenment, where God begins to give that person information. He begins to give that person help. He begins to give that person or lead that person to understand things that he did not understand before. Now, what we're going to see in this, that both the calling and the election is something God does himself. God calls. God also elects or selects. In the first instance, he chooses the person he will have in his kingdom, saying, many are called. Now, then he also chooses the people who will then actually be in the resurrection from the dead. Salvation is a gift. So it's his decision from start to finish. One might say it is his gift to call people right from the very beginning. It is His gift that they may attain to salvation in the end. But we have two terms here to show the teaching, or let's say the two major things that happen to a person. Now, Jesus used the word elect in Matthew chapter 24. Let's understand how He used it here. It's the same word as chosen. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, the word elect here simply means chosen ones. Once again, the same idea, same word Jesus uses back in Matthew in the two occasions that I just pointed out to you. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, here are people who are chosen. Now, these people are alive, which means that they have been called. Now they have obviously progressed to the point where he refers to them as chosen. And so far as he is concerned, at this point in their life, they are chosen. Now, we know they are alive, of course, because of the prophecy and the way the prophecy describes the fact that those days have to be shortened for the elect's sake. So for their sake, they're alive. Those days have to be shortened because it's a very dangerous situation. Verse 24, for false Christs will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Wow, okay, so we have the elect or the chosen ones. They are alive at this time. They have already been called. Now he refers to them as the elect. In verse 31, let's see what happens to the elect. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So when a person is chosen or elected, or they are of the election in that sense, in this context here, and the way Peter used it, it has to do with the time, the moment that they are given salvation. They have been chosen for that, and they are now the elect. However, prior to that, they had a calling before then. Now, the word election is used in a different way. Now, I want to say this because people might point to this and say, well, now, what about Romans chapter 11? Now, in Romans chapter 11, and I don't want to get too technical here on this, but we have in Romans 9, I can't remember exactly what I said here, but I meant Romans 9, verse 11, and it's in a couple of places in this particular chapter. Here are people who have been selected by God for a particular purpose. So the word elect here, then, in this instance, has to do with a decision to call. A decision to call. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. So when God calls a person, it is because God has a purpose for calling a person. And it is His decision as to why He calls a person. And so then He calls them. In this case, it's the same word that we use for election. That is the second part of the process that we're talking about. When Peter then, however, uses it, he's saying this: make your call and your election sure. That is, you have a purpose as to why God chose you in the first place. The purpose is for you to fulfill His purpose of entering the kingdom of God. That's what He called you for. He called you for salvation. He opened up your mind so that you could have eternal life. Now, this is your chance. This is your opportunity. The election is when you have progressed to the point, or you have succeeded according to the standard of God, according to how God has worked with you, to the point where you then are selected. Many have been called. Many have been called. Not a few, many. A few will be selected in the end. This raises some questions. Let's ask some of these questions here. Why is it that a person then, in the end, would not be chosen? What would be some of the reasons for that? And if they are chosen then, if they are called and they are not chosen in the end, does this mean that they are lost? What does the Bible say? Well, in some cases, it is true that they would be lost. However, we have to take a look at it. A person can be freely given a calling, and the person can turn away from the path God has called him to. That can indeed happen. People do this. It's not a matter of whether we've experienced it, or that is, we've known people. I believe we perhaps have. We don't know the circumstances under which they have turned away. And what I'm going to say here is that God does seem to specify as to how permanent that decision is when a person turns away. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, first of all, verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, if they fall away, it says, to renew them again to repentance. Now, what should be supplied there is the first few words of verse 4, meaning it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The other translations make that very clear, that if a person has gone through this, and actually he gives about five different things here that a person experiences, and if after that they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. You might say, well, why is that? Well, let me just say, he doesn't say it's difficult. He doesn't mean it's difficult. The word here is impossible. That is it. It is impossible. It's something that simply is not going to happen. Because I think, as we see here, that they have experienced quite a bit. Let's go through this. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, how may we understand that? Once enlightened. Once enlightened has to do with, well, I think I used the word before when I suggested a calling, did I not? We say a person's mind has been opened up. They understand things they didn't understand before. They are they are enlightened. They have a certain understanding of what God is showing them. Let's go back to John chapter 6. I think I quoted this to you before. John 6, 44 and 45. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Once again, we have the twofold parts here of salvation. A person is drawn and a person is raised up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Therefore, he who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay, a person then is being enlightened then by God. We're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 6. I don't know if you lost your place there or not. Maybe you've kept your finger there. But I want to go back over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Now, here is a picture that Christ gives of the parable of the sower. Shows that there seems to be various degrees of accountability here. Now, he says here in verse 18, chapter 13 of Matthew, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now, they hear the word of the kingdom. Now, to what extent they understand it or don't understand it, I don't know, but it simply says here, he doesn't understand it. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Okay, so we have here people who don't understand. Quite easy for whatever was said or was understood. Perhaps if anything was understood, obviously very superficially. Easily taken away. One would not assume that this person is accountable to the point where it is impossible to renew him to repentance again. That person does not fall into this particular category. Let's notice the next one. But he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Ah, so there is some understanding, maybe substantial understanding, when a person he must, because he receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So some difficulties comes along, offenses come along, or whatever. The person then immediately stumbles. Now, while it doesn't give the same progression of, let's say, accountability or, let's say, experience that Paul is trying to explain to us in Hebrews chapter 6. Here's a person who did receive the word. Yet they did not continue, and they had their reasons for not continuing, as it says. Now, I'm not here to judge as to what extent they are accountable or not. I get the impression, as I read Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, that they have not experienced what we're going to read in just a moment. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. So to some extent, this person has been fruitful. Now he becomes unfruitful. So you see, a person has progressed a little bit further down the road. There is no mention here that here are people who are ultimately accountable in terms of, let's say, the ultimate penalty is one which they're going to be consigned to eternal death. There's nothing here saying that. And I don't think it is the purpose of Christ to explain that part here. But it does show that a person can turn away from the truth after they know. There is a certain enlightenment. There is probably a calling that takes place. But it does not continue somewhere along the line to where the person then is one of the chosen ones a little bit later. Remember what Christ said, many are called. Many people might receive the seed. It might germinate. It might grow for just a short amount of time And then for one reason or another, something begins to happen. However, we do not get the idea that those people are held permanently accountable for the fact that they did not continue with it. The point I'm simply making is this. Simply because you have a calling, simply because you have an invitation, if I can put it that way, does not mean that the person then is judged forever on the basis of whether he accepts it or turns it down at that point. However, we do have a very clear picture in Hebrews chapter 6 where people do turn it down, and he makes the statement, it is impossible then to turn them back to repentance. Let's notice what it says here. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, it doesn't stop there. It's not just a matter of having knowledge. It's not just a matter of having an understanding, even given by God. That's what the word enlightened means. This is given to a person. And have tasted the heavenly gift. Okay, what's the heavenly gift? People might say, well, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily so, because the next one is that they have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. But they received the heavenly gift, I think, Romans chapter 5. Paul, the same author of Hebrews, explains the gift in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. It says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Okay, but what is the gift? The gift has to do, first, they have been called. That is free. God gives that. The gift of calling. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 11. There is a gift. The grace of God is given. The forgiveness of sins is given to the person. This is a gift that is given to them. So here, let's go back then to Hebrews chapter 6. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've experienced this. What does taste mean? They have experienced it with a spiritual senses. They know this is what's happened to them. And, let's go to the next one, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? That means they've been given the Holy Spirit, not just by opening up their minds by the Holy Spirit. They have been given the Holy Spirit, begotten by God with His Holy Spirit. He gave it to them, just like He promised He would to those who repent and have been baptized. So here we now have people have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have gone that far. They have made some decisions. They understand what they're doing. They've experienced this. Let's go further. Verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God. What does that mean? That means they have experienced the word of God in action in their life with all of the good results and promises and benefits, as Roger was saying. Then that they have experienced this, not just knowledge, they've experienced it. They know. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Ah, so we today then should be experiencing the powers that are going to be manifested in the next age. What are they? Well, I think we read of the grand prophecies of the kingdom of God upon this earth, and the miracle of restoration and change, and rejuvenation of the whole earth and people, and everything will be changed in the age to come. Those are the powers of the age to come. A person can experience this now for the simple reason that we live under the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God, and of course we experience that. So they've tasted of those powers. We have here quite an extensive experience then that God expects his people to have who are on their way to salvation. Once they have that, and then they make a decision. Because if they make a decision after they have experienced all of these five things that we just said here, for them, they really know. The facts are in. They didn't deny it. They not only had head knowledge, they experienced it. So here we have then people who simply will not be chosen. They simply will not be chosen. Ever. After this takes place. So somewhere along the line, the calling and the election was not made sure. In fact, a process began in their lives to where it led them in the opposite direction. It's a pretty scary thing. You know, one of the biggest enemies, let me say this for you, one of the biggest enemies of making your calling and election sure is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. A very short statement, but here's what he said. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Can we fall? We just read that. Hebrews chapter 6. If you fall away, that's the term used. What's the biggest enemy to making your calling and election sure? Thinking you stand. That's what he's simply saying here. We have sometimes we try and we can very easily fall into this pitfall. We try to make it sure in our own minds by feeling better about ourselves. Because we silently compare ourselves with other people. That's a very dangerous thing to do. To do that, we tend to see others as not making it. You know, it is a proclivity for the people of God to wonder about other people, isn't it? Don't we do that? Well, I wonder if they're really with us. I wonder. If they're a tear, I wonder if they're going to really make it. I wonder. Wow, I'm not so sure about them. I think there's some sorting out needs to be done here, and we tend to talk in these terms. That's a very easy thing to do. I think it's one of the worst things we tend to do. All right. While some of that may be true, I think. Sometimes we're so concerned about judging someone else that we don't see the plank in our own eye. Our judgment of others may give us a false sense of security. It tends to do that. It helps us to lose the whole sense of reality. But the Pharisees said about the publican, we ought to just rehearse that in Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Here, it is so easy to be so secure and sure in how you stand that we completely miss the point. And Jesus simply wanted to say It's not the way it seems sometimes. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. He was quite direct. He says he spoke it to some. So I guess he did this, a lot of his parables. He spoke it to them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You're setting yourself up for a false sense of security. You can't make it sure that way. Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here Christ justified the one who was condemned. Wouldn't we get a surprise when in the judgment? And we will be in the judgment, by the way. Every man will appear before the judgment seat of God to receive what was done in his body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It is going to happen. I'm sorry, 5, verse 10 it is. Quoted it wrong for you. But we're all going to appear there. And we're all going to receive what we've done ourselves, good or bad. It's all going to happen. No one is exempt from this. Wouldn't we get a surprise if someone that we condemned in our own heart, we don't even have to say anything, but more than likely we have. That's the way we do. But wouldn't we get a surprise if the person that we condemned secretly or openly was justified? Wow, that person's justified, and you didn't justify him. That'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? I'd hate to be the next one on the block. Because you kind of knew what was going to come up. We have a false sense of reality, deceiving ourselves. We might get a surprise. So there are enough statements of Christ to tell us not to take our salvation as a done deal. And the works that we do and all the things that we do, to simply take them for granted and say, okay, hey, that's going to, I'm okay. That's a sure sign we may be deceiving ourselves, is the way we condemn others or judge others, or the way we hold grudges, or the way we are unforgiving. This is a strong indication that we're so right in our own eyes and above the judgment of God. And remember, whatever judgment you mete out, you will be judged the same way. I think we need to be very, very careful about that in how we do that. Now, so that's one of the biggest dangers, one of the greatest enemies of making our calling and election sure, and that is a false sense of reality as to how we see and judge others. I think it's best just to kind of, let's get a lot of things out of our hearts and out of our minds, and let's do what Peter says, you make your calling and election sure. Now, let's ask a couple more questions here. What do the Scriptures mean when it speaks about our salvation being secure or kept? I'm going to read some of these to you. Or does it really say this? And is it a matter, as it is stated in some Christian circles, that once you're saved, once you made the decision and you have been saved, or as we understand it, you begin on the road to salvation or the process of salvation, once you do that, then you are always saved, that it is secure from that moment on? Does the Bible say that? Let's read some scriptures. John 6:37. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Wow. What's that mean? That means he will never be cast out. Does it say that? Verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Does that mean that all of those who come to Christ have been called? Then none will be lost. Does it say that? Or does it really mean that? Let's understand what it really means, what he's really saying here. First of all, he's saying it is the will of the Father that not one person who has been called will be lost. That's what he's saying. It is the will of the Father that not one person who has been called. When God calls, that's a decision he makes. God does not ever make a decision he doesn't honor or that he doesn't intend to make. Every decision he makes, he intends to make it. So it is obviously his will and his intention. I think he's telling us it's something that he is able to do since our salvation is in his hands. The Father has turned us over to him or to Christ. To save it. And it is, of course, completely in the will of Christ. Now, in John chapter 10, verse 27, let's go over to John chapter 10. Here's where some of these ideas come from. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What is he saying here? First of all, he says, nobody can take a person from me. That is, nobody can do this. First of all, he won't cast them out. We read that before. The devil can't do this. But is it possible? That's not the question he asked, is it? I'm asking that question. Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. Because you are the only one who can cause failure here. You, nobody else. That's the point he's making. Nobody can take them out. God has that kind of power. Nobody is going to, and as it says in the modern King James, pluck them out of my hand. Nobody's going to snatch them from me. Nobody's going to take them from me. He says, left to me and the Father, that simply will not happen. Now, some people might make a decision, however. And that's where the difficulty is. To the contrary. What sense... How does he mean this? Let's read a few more scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Let me quote some of these. Maybe I won't turn to them and read where you can turn to them. You can if you want to. 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Ah, so we have Paul doing something here. He's saying, I have committed to him who is able. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5. 1 Peter 1 in verse 5. I will turn to that. Verse 4, actually it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. So you're kept by the power of God, and it has to be through your faith. For salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Can you be kept? Absolutely, you can be kept. As he says here, you are kept by his power, and you are sustained by his power, and not permitted by his power, if we have faith in that power, that's what it's going to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Who shall also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Okay, he shall confirm you. That's what his every intention is. And that is what he will do, that you're going to stand blameless before him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Is he able to do that? Yes, he is. Chapter 5, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Can he do that? Absolutely he can. And this is what he says he will do. Verse 24 says, "Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it." We have tremendous assurances as to what he will do. Now, Jude, verse 24, really helps us to understand what he's saying here. What will he do? How does he mean this? There's only one chapter in Jude, and so the 24th verse of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." We already read that a person can fall. According to this verse, a person can fall. However, we have him who is able to keep us from falling. Now, here's the assurance that we have. He's able to keep you from falling. He can keep you for salvation. He can confirm you to the very end. Now, that's the kind of confidence in the faith that we need to live by whenever we've been given a calling and we've been offered salvation. Then we have to commit ourselves into him who can ensure that that calling is going to be there. I mean, the election is going to be there. It's simply going to happen. What's this telling us? This is telling us that God is able to do what he is able to do through Christ and will do without fail. It says this is what he will do. It says what he is faithful to do. And God intends to do that. Does this mean that there is a possibility of us losing out on salvation? Let me state that again. Does this mean there is no possibility of us losing out on salvation? No, it does not. What he is saying is that with the ability, with the power, with the spiritual help that's available, with his willingness and faithfulness to give aid, if someone is lost, it won't be because he is the one who will lose it. He has the power. He has the willingness. He has the faithfulness to stay and stick with the person till the very end. And he will do everything possible and within reason to assist and to aid the person. So God calls. We can have absolute faith that he will do his part all the way through. And in the end, he is the one who chooses. Now, There are some tremendous promises that are here. God calls and God chooses. You can make it sure. You must make it sure. It's something that you can do. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Let's put it in this way. Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost. And since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does it mean to save to the uttermost? It doesn't mean simply forever, but that he has the power to save them, so their salvation absolutely will be complete. He will not abandon the work midway. He does not begin a work which he is unable to finish. He can aid us as long as we need anything done to secure our salvation. And he can save all who entrust their salvation into his hands. Now, that's the same footing then upon which the salvation of Christ was put. Christ knew this before he became a human being, that he had the power to save. That is, the Father had the power to save. He had the ability to. He had the willingness to. That was the will of the Father. What was left for Christ? Christ had to always make the decision. Always had to make the decision. Had to trust in him. Had to do his part. As we're going to read in just a moment in 2 Peter chapter 1, where we started. Let's notice in John 8:28. Jesus says he knew. He just knew how it was going to be. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." How did he know? Because he always made that choice. He made the right choice then, and he had to then leave it up to the Father to do the works through him, to speak through him, to save him. He had to rely upon the Father to save him. Our salvation is put on the very same footing. He knew God was able to save him. We have to know that Christ is able to save us. And Christ will save us indeed. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's go back there again. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. There's something you have to do. Yes, indeed there is. In fact, there's quite a bit you have to do. And he begins to give something of a list here, which is not limited to this. However, let's go over it. Verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life in godliness. Do you need more? His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life in godliness. This is how it's going to be done. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. His calling. He's the one who called. By which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. What promises? There were a number of them. I read some to you. Those were promises, but promises you have to take him up on. We have been given great and exceeding promises. He will establish you. He will confirm you. He will keep you from falling. He will keep you by his power for salvation. He will save to the uttermost. Those promises. Now there are more, but those are the ones he makes. And by making those promises, in no way is he saying, once saved, always saved. He's just simply saying he has the power to secure your salvation, but you have to make those right decisions. You have to make those choices and have the faith so that you can be kept. Verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Wow, you mean we have to be diligent? I can't be neglectful? I can't sort of give it a break once in a while? I can't just sort of, well, I'll just let this go. I'll take a holiday from Christianity for a while and I'll come back to it. Can't do that. It says, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. What's virtue? Well, it has to do with the character of God. And add to your virtue, or to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. So one grows in knowledge. You really need to grow in knowledge. And you then, of course, have to grow in self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. There's a whole godliness or holiness by which we need to grow in. And godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now, these are ideas we can understand. But we have to, inasmuch as we're all very clever people, and a lot of the things that we do, and the work that we do, and we have to work out a lot of things, don't we? I know tradesmen who do this, and I talk to them sometimes, and what's your trade? They tell me just how they build this, or construct this, and they work on that. And they're very clever as to how they do it. Very smart, very intelligent people. We have to add to faith. All of what he lists here, all the way up to love. Sure, we understand the concepts. These are not foreign ideas to us. You can choose or you can choose not to. But it's a path. It's a road that we go down. And we can build. And we can begin to construct. We do so with the power of God. We do it with the Word of God. We do it with all of the spiritual help that God then is prepared to give to us. And we seek it. And we pursue it. And we make these kinds of decisions on a daily basis. And so we begin to grow. Now, he says, if these things are yours and abound. He says, I don't want it to be there in just trace amounts. He says, I want it to abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the more knowledge that we have or we think we have, he's going to expect it to bear fruit. It's got to translate into what we do. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has cleansed us from, or he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Wow. More diligent to make your call and election sure. Here's your part. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, never be offended, never fall away for whatever reason that comes along. And there were some pretty severe reasons that we read back in Matthew 13. Persecution because of the word was one of them. And a lot of people have fallen away and given up the truth for a lot less reasons than that. Indeed, they have. If you're moving down this road, you won't be stumbling. If you're stumbling, you may not be going down this road. It's going to require diligence. That's why he says, give them more diligence. Now, for soul and entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't want you to squeak in. He wants an abundant entrance, if I can put it that way. That's what he says here. Will be supplied to you abundantly. Really a welcome in, where he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, into the kingdom. That's his purpose. That's what we're here for. We're here for salvation. We're not here for any other reason. If we're here for other reasons, I think you're in the wrong place. Because we're here for one reason. That's salvation. That's it. To attain salvation. And to understand the words of salvation. How do we get there? What must we do? And so on. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. I want to show to you, Christ was diligent to make his call and election sure. Never took it for granted. Hebrews 5 verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him. Could he save himself? It's not what it says here. He offered up the prayers to him, and not just prayers. It talks about supplications. And he went on to speak of vehement cries and tears. You know, this is what you do when you are in such temptation that there is no way you're going to succumb. You're going to fall. You're going to go down a dark hole. You can't find your way out. That's what you do in times like that. Vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. This is what it's about. And was heard because of his godly fear. Was Jesus Christ diligent to make his call and election sure? Indeed. He was sent for a purpose. He had a purpose. And so is your calling, is for a purpose. And he had to attain to the resurrection of the dead by any means that we do this. And we make our calling and election sure. Now that's diligence. We're asked to do that. We are coming on to the Passover season, in which we will be reminded more again of who and what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done. In doing so, let us then continue with our diligence and faith, knowing that he can keep us and put our faith and our confidence and our trust in him. Thank you very much. See you next time.